Lutheran Public Radio is now a nonprofit organization. That means all past, present, and future gifts to LPR are tax deductible. Please consider making a gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate by check, make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio, and mail it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also make a tax-deductible gift online, issuesetc.org. Thanks for your support. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. It's Friday afternoon, January the 23rd. We started something yesterday. We need to finish. Two-part series on the Lord's Supper. Pastor Paul McCain availed himself quite nicely yesterday, dealing with the basic teaching from Scripture on the Lord's Supper. Today we're going to turn to some of the varying views of the Lord's Supper that deviate from Scripture's clear teaching. I want to hear from you. 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. You can also email questions or comments to us right here in the studio. We get them in real time. talkback@issuesetc.org. Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of the editorial department of Concordia Publishing House, based in St. Louis. He's general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, welcome back.
Hey, great to be back, Todd.
One of the first big splits in the Reformation, and it happened quite early, took place between Luther himself and another very brilliant Bible scholar, Ulrich Zwingli, in a debate over the Lord's Supper. And one of the most famous aspects of that debate has to do with Luther writing, I think, some words on the tablecloth and just kind of continuously bringing the debate back around to those words. What were those words, and why did Luther want to stay solely on that particular text of Scripture?
Yes, you're referring to the incident that occurred at the what was called the Marburg Colloquy, which was held at the Marburg Fortress, sponsored by a German ruler named Philip of Hesse. And during that event, Philip of Hesse, wanting to unite the various German reformers, brought together Luther and Zwingli as the two main characters, and then their followers and supporters as well, including a man named Martin Bucer, who became important later in this controversy. And during that meeting, the debate kept coming back to, you know, what do the words of institution mean? Zwingli kept insisting that is cannot mean is, because our Lord could not have meant that the bread that he was holding in his hand at the moment of consecration is or becomes his body for us. And Luther finally got so exasperated, he pulled the tablecloth back and wrote on the wooden table, hoc est corpus meum, the Latin for this is my body. And then when every time Zwingli tried to protest what Luther was saying or that the words don't mean what they actually say, Luther would simply lift the tablecloth and point to the words. And Zwingli realized that the effort to try to bring unity between them was fruitless because he refused to budge and Luther refused to budge.
The irony of that, or I guess the amazing aspect of that debate, is that in virtually every other respect, the two men saw eye to eye.
Yes, there was a statement at the very end of the colloquy that was signed by all the parties, and they agreed on every single statement except for that of the Lord's Supper. And precisely because of that, Luther refused to shake Zwingli's hand and extend to him Christian fellowship. And that that generally strikes Calvinists and Reformed, who are frankly the heirs of Zwingli, as just absolutely unreasonable. Luther was wrong. But it just gets to the fact that there are these very deep and substantial differences between historic Reformed positions on the Lord's Supper and the position of Martin Luther and the Lutheran Confessions.
Why would Luther, I think also in that debate, go so far as to say to Zwingli or one of his compatriots, you have a different spirit?
Yes. Well, because ultimately they do. The position of Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin are very close, and Calvinists will protest that vigorously, but the fact remains that John Calvin authored a document called the Consensus Tigurinus, and in that statement of faith in which he was trying to unite four cities in Switzerland, Calvin said that it is an impious superstition to believe the body and blood of Christ are under the bread and wine of the sacrament. And then he further said that the body and blood of Christ are as far distant from the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper as Christ is from earth, or as the body and blood of Christ is from earth. And this is absolutely what Zwingli taught. Calvinism takes a very refined view of these things and tries to suggest, oh, we believe in a real presence. We believe in a real presence. And what they're talking about is a spiritual presence of Christ. And what they're actually saying, if they are true to their confessions, is that in the Lord's Supper, they teach that a Christian soul rises to heaven and by faith spiritually communes or feeds on the body and blood of Christ there in heaven. And so we have to be very careful when we hear Calvinists talk about the Lord's Supper. They might use phrases and terms that sound similar to what we're saying, but they actually mean quite something different. Ultimately, the best way to smoke out these positions is to say to a Calvinist, what is it that the pastor gives to you into your mouth, and what is it that you receive with your mouth? And if they don't say the body and blood of Christ, well, there you go. They do not believe the bread and wine are the body and blood of Christ, which is what historic Lutheranism teaches.
This would actually later rear its ugly head again in Lutheran history when, through political fiat, Lutherans and the various strands of Reformation, I think largely Calvinist at the time, were forced together into a communion fellowship by the powers that be, in many cases on both sides against their will, into what was called union churches. Talk about that, if you would.
Well, there's a long history of this, but basically, toward the end of the 16th century, most of these issues had been resolved between Lutheranism and Reform, and there were clear set territorial churches. But in the 19th century, the Prussians, who took over all of Germany, the Prussian king insisted that there be a union between the Lutherans and Reformed, and he demanded that Lutherans embrace Reformed confessions and Reformed articulations of the Lord's Supper. And that frankly gave birth to Lutheran church bodies here in the United States and in Australia and elsewhere, including our own Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
Someone's going to say at this point, come on. I mean, I understand being a stickler for the truth, and I understand wanting to stick by your guns, but the Lord's Supper is peripheral, or perhaps non-essential at best. It certainly isn't something worth dividing over or refusing one another fellowship over.
Well, again, like I said yesterday, of all the words that we have recorded in the scriptures that our Savior spoke, there are only the words of the institution of the supper that are repeated four times. We find them in three of the Gospels and in St. Paul's letter to the 1 Corinthians, and arguably we also have an account of the Lord's Supper in John chapter 6. So these things are impressed upon us as being of extreme importance, and it all comes down to, frankly, either you believe that Christ meant what he said when he said, this is my body, or you don't. And there's nothing about those words in the text itself to imply that they are figurative or symbolic or parabolic or metaphorical or stories or picture language. There's nothing about the language of the text to suggest that whatsoever. So this is really a battle for the Bible, in a sense. It's a battle for the scriptural truth that Christ speaks. And, of course, the other way to take this is simply to say, well, listen, we just have to agree to disagree, and it doesn't really matter that we don't agree on these things. But that's just not what the scriptures say Christian truth and Christian unity is all about.
Okay, can we step back and kind of get a big picture, perhaps a broad landscape, to say where are the general positions? If we're going to chart this thing out, Paul, where are the general positions among the various churches, including now the Roman Church, on the basic teachings of the Lord's Supper? How would you classify them?
Well, I would say if we're going to speak very specifically about the doctrine of the real presence, that is, what do the words of institution mean, we would have to say that there really are only two major views in the world. There is that, and I'm speaking very broadly here, but there is that of historic Christianity, that there actually is a true, real presence of our Lord Jesus Christ under the bread and wine, or in it, or with it, or however you want to talk about it. And then the view that Christ's words are symbolic and don't actually mean what they say they mean. And so basically you have the Eastern Church, the historic Western Church, including Roman Catholicism and Lutheranism, pitted against the views of Reformed Christianity. Those are really the two major views on the real presence. Now, as to a doctrine of the Lord's Supper and what it means, where Lutheranism differs with Roman Catholicism is not really on the question of the real presence, but on for what reason the Lord's Supper was given and how it is to be used. Rome takes it more as a sacrificial act by which we can offer back to God in a bloodless sacrifice the body and blood of his Son, and the view that there are merits associated with it. We take the opposite position and believe that it is a gift from Jesus Christ to us. But when it comes down to the question of the real presence, which is what I think we're talking about most, there really are only two views. And some people are sometimes surprised by that. You know, they say, well, the Roman Catholic Church believes in transubstantiation. Transubstantiation is a silly philosophical explanation of something ultimately that cannot be explained. How actually is the body and blood, the bread and wine, the body and blood of Christ? How is that possible? Rome explains it with this philosophical view that bread is no longer bread but purely body. Wine is no longer wine but purely blood. But they, like us, confess the real presence very concretely.
The term, and I want to come back to this on the other side of the break, that you have used, or the phrase that you've used several times, in, with, and under, is one, of course, borrowed from the reformer Luther himself. And I've heard the objection, in fact, I've had it written to me several times, that these are just really wiggle words. Okay, you Lutherans, at least the Roman Church comes out and says, this is it and this is how it's done. You guys just wiggle and waggle and dodge the question with these prepositions in, with, and under. And when you finally get past in, with, and under, there's nothing there. You're not actually saying anything. When we come back, I'm going to have Paul respond to that. Is the phrase in, with, and under, that is, Christ's body and blood are there, in, with, and under the bread and wine, is that just wiggle words? A way of waffling out of a real answer to the question of what's going on in the Lord's Supper? Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943, 1-877-623-MYIE. We're talking about the Lord's Supper with Pastor Paul McCain, a conclusion of a two-part series with him. Our in-studio email address on this Friday, the 23rd of January, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org. 1-877-623-6943 is our call-in number.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues, etc.
Fire-breathing dragons. Legend or fact?
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the fascinating book, The Great Dinosaur Mystery Solved.
Almost every culture around the world has legends of dragons, and even the Bible mentions dragons in the Old Testament, in fact, a number of times. And the book of Job talks about a dragon that actually breathed fire. What's fascinating is that the description of many of these dragons from the dragon legends are similar to what we know about dinosaurs. Some were huge beasts. Now, some dragon legend stories from around the world contain embellishments, but I don't think the stories of fire-breathing dragons are just myths, because the Bible even talks about such a creature. The Bible mentions dragons that live in the sea, like the great Leviathan in Job 41. And we know that dinosaur-like animals lived in the sea, like plesiosaurs and the great Kronosaurus. As we show in our Creation Museum, dragon legends are real stories based on people's encounters with real animals. As a Bible-believing Christian, I'm not surprised at all at this.
We have many surprises in store for you about dinosaurs in our fascinating video, one that's shown inside our Creation Museum called Dinosaurs and Dragons. We'll send this high-quality DVD to you today when you present a donation of any size. Call toll-free at 888-89-ANSWERS. That's 888-89-ANSWERS. Or on the web, answersoffer.org. answersoffer.org.
Historic liturgy, cool. Liturgical dance, not cool. Kneeling for the Lord's body and blood on a Sunday morning, cool. Sitting in your theater-style seat with couple if you're a double mocha latte, not cool. We're the Brothers of John the Steadfast. If you're interested in traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice, check us out, www.steadfastlutherans.com.
Back to Issues, Etc. Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. We're talking about the Lord's Supper. 25 more minutes in the program. 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-MYIE. Or talk back at issuesetc.org. Paul, I received, and this is not just once but or twice, but several times in the course of doing this program, every time the Lord's Supper is a subject, this criticism. You Lutherans have a very fancy way of getting around answering anything real. At least the Roman Church comes out and says, we can explain it to you. This is how it happens. Certain parts of the bread, that is, those essential elements, become the flesh of Christ, and yet the accidents remain bread-ish. But you Lutherans say it's in with and under. How is that not wiggling around a real answer, Paul?
Well, first of all, let me say this. It is not true that Lutheranism uses those words is, with, and under to confess the real presence. You will not find that in our Lutheran confessions. You will find all three terms used, and in one place, Luther himself uses the words in and with. But I just want to first of all say it is wrong to say that Lutherans use in, with, and under to explain the real presence. We do not. In fact, let me read you the most stark confession of the real presence that is found in the Lutheran confessions. Of the sacrament of the altar, we hold that the bread and wine in the supper are Christ's true body and blood, period. That's a statement from the Small Called Articles by Dr. Martin Luther. That's what we confess. Now, we can use those three terms to give expression to what to the fact that we believe the body and blood of Christ are connected to, in that bread, under that bread, with that bread, whatever you want to say. Those terms are actually used to reject Calvinism. Calvinism's the confession that plays fast and loose with language. In fact, I would say it's extremely deceptive to suggest, well, we believe in a real presence. Of course we do. And you press them, what do you mean? Well, yeah, Jesus is present spiritually and our souls are ascending to heaven to feed on him there. I was like, what in the world does that mean? We believe that Christ gives us his body and blood as we receive the consecrated bread and wine.
I'm wondering, are there any Bible passages offered in support of souls ascending to the heavenly realms to spiritually feast on the body and the spiritual body and blood of Jesus Christ?
I would say yes. They try to put a lot of stock in the John 6 text where Christ talks about, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. But in terms of proof text for ascending to heaven to feed on Christ, no, there are absolutely none.
How about this objection? And it really is one of physics, perhaps a little bit of metaphysics too.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus isn't here. He is at the right hand of the Father. The right hand of the Father is obviously not here because we don't see him. If he were here, we'd see him, we'd hear him, we'd have the normal intercourse with him that human beings have when they're standing together in the same place. He's not here, so his body and blood can't be here either.
Sure, and let me explain how far some Calvinists are willing to take that kind of silly metaphysical or physical argument. They will even go so far to say that when Christ appeared among his disciples on the first day of the week after he rose, he actually snuck in through an open window somewhere because we know a human body cannot pass through a closed door. So this is the absurd lengths to which Calvinists will go to try to defend their theory that the human nature of Christ does not share in attributes of divinity to the extent that the divine nature of Christ makes it possible for the human nature to be wherever Jesus Christ is. And we know for a fact that Jesus Christ remains both God and man, and in Ephesians 4 it says he ascended so that he might fill all things. God is outside of space and time, and the Son of God is God. His human nature is united with him, and unless we want to suggest the human nature gets dropped off somewhere in heaven and become a bunch of heretics Christologically, we can't sustain these beliefs or arguments. You know, let me say something reflecting on a conversation we had yesterday, and you guys sent me a question from a person who apparently is a pretty strong Calvinist, and he was trying to press me on all these. He's not logical and doesn't make sense. Just today in our Bible reading, in the Treasury of Daily Prayer, we read from Romans 11, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who's given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" The point being, God's ways are not our ways, and he's God, we're not, and we're just going to go with the simple words of Jesus Christ, his last will and testament that he gave us. "This is my body, this is my blood, given for you."
You used a phrase, communication of attributes. Sounds like a technical term. What does it mean?
It's just simply the way we've understood how it is that there is in the person of Jesus Christ true natures, true God and true man, and how they relate to each other, how these two natures in Christ communicate with one another and to each other, attributes or qualities of the other nature. So, for instance, you know, Jesus Christ, who is true man, is also true God. And the point for the discussion of the Lord's Supper, when people say it's impossible for the human nature of Christ to be everywhere in a celebration of the Lord's Supper, we simply say it would be impossible if Jesus Christ were only man, but he is God. And God has assumed into the nature, the person of the Son of God, a human nature. And therefore, that human nature takes on qualities and receives abilities that a normal human nature would not have.
Okay, there's another objection raised by a kind of a different stream in the Reformation, a little later coming to the party, that says this: you guys are having a debate over things that really don't matter. You are debating how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. The real point of the Lord's Supper is that we remember him. It's a memorial meal. That's all it is. And all the quibbling over what words mean or where Jesus is irrelevant. How do we respond to someone who says, it's just about remembering Jesus?
Well, now, I'm speaking very bluntly for the sake of effect here on a radio show. Of course, with a person saying that to me in all sincerity, I would sit down with them and have a very lengthy conversation. But a very quick response for those trying to make that talking point is simply to say that is an absolute cop-out. That's simply a way to ignore the historic differences throughout all the generations since the time of the Reformation and to make light of them. And we cannot do that. We have to dig in and understand what we are saying and what we are not saying when we refuse to confess that the bread and wine and the Lord's Supper are Christ's true body and blood.
Okay, what part does the memorial play, the "do this in remembrance of me" play?
Sure, no problem, but that's not all it is. If it was, Jesus Christ could have said a whole bunch of other things, you know. For instance, the Passover was clearly a memorial meal. There's nothing in the words of the Passover that compare with the words of institution here. One of your listeners actually said, well, Jesus said just the same thing that they say during the Passover celebration. I said, what? No, that's impossible. Jesus Christ says, this is my body, this is my blood. Of course we remember him. St. Paul says, you know, eat this bread, drink this cup, and you, in so doing, you proclaim the death of Christ. We are remembering Jesus. We're not just sitting around having fond memories. We are receiving his very body and blood. You can only say it's a memorial meal if you're willing to chop off half of what Jesus said.
The objection is raised, Jesus hadn't gone to the cross yet. And so it's absurd for him to say, this is my body, this is my blood, given and shed for you. That makes no sense. It cannot mean what it sounds like it means, because the event of the giving and the shedding hadn't taken place.
Well, then how would they understand the circumcision? That was a giving and shedding of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. I think it's a mistake to assume that his body and blood was given only on the cross. I mean, that's a real snap answer. But again, these are all arguments I hear people throwing up to try to protest a very clear understanding of the words of institution. And finally, at the end of the day, it strikes me people are straining so hard not to simply accept the plain words of Christ. This is my body, this is my blood. That's what he said. He didn't say this will become my body given for you, or this will be eventually the body and blood given and shed for you. Again, I'm going to go with Jesus and stick with his words. They are his last will and testament. You don't change a person's last will and testament. You accept the words for what they say.
With a minute before we take a break, what comfort is abandoned or lost when one denies Christ's bodily presence in the Lord's Supper? Paul, 1 minute.
When Jesus Christ offers you his body and blood. He is giving you a foretaste of the feast to come in heaven. And it's a very real feasting on his sacrificed body and blood. Just as the people in the Old Testament were given a portion of the sacrifice to eat, so Jesus Christ gives us the assurance, this is the body and blood I shed on the cross for you, and I'm putting it into you, for you, given for you, for the forgiveness of your sins, for life and salvation, for your comfort, so you know personally, I have touched you with my grace, with my body and blood, which is your life and salvation.
When we come back from this break, 10 more minutes, concluding our two-part series on the Lord's Supper with Pastor Paul McCain. Our call-in number, we invite your questions and comments this Friday afternoon, January the 23rd, 1-877-623-6943, 1-877-623-MYIE. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. When we come back, what does it mean when Paul says, we proclaim his death until he comes? And what about the unity that surrounds the Lord's Supper? Stay tuned. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Trinity Lutheran, Bridgeton, Missouri. Calvary Lutheran, Elgin, Illinois. Advent Lutheran, Zionsville, Indiana. Redeemer Lutheran, Fort Worth, Texas. Holy Cross Lutheran, Albany, Oregon. St. John's Lutheran, Evanston, Indiana. Mount Calvary Lutheran, San Antonio, Texas. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Boise, Idaho. Village Lutheran, Ladue, Missouri. Emmanuel Lutheran, Osceola, Iowa. St. Paul Lutheran, Clarinda, Iowa. Trinity Lutheran, Lebanon, Missouri. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Excelsior Springs, Missouri. The Lutheran Church of Our Savior, Cupertino, California. Christ Our Savior Lutheran, Freeburg, Illinois, and Peace Lutheran, Neenah, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org, and click Sponsors. The Issues Etc. 300.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Noted author and history professor Dr. Paul Meyer on the uniqueness of Issues Etc.
I'm delighted not only to listen to Issues Etc., but also to have the privilege of being on the program from time to time. Issues is never afraid to take a stand on the thorny, vexing issues that clutter our daily horizons. And it does so in the name of a solidly based Christianity that doesn't flirt with fads or fantasies. Whereas some Christian programs sidestep ethical and doctrinal questions in our day, Issues takes them head-on in a fearless, responsible, thoughtful manner. Both head and heart are involved when Issues applies Holy Scripture.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift today. Donate online at issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Lord's Supper. Our in-studio email address for your questions and comments, talkback@issuesetc.org, and our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943, 1-877-623-MYIE. Paul, before we get back to the Lord's Supper, tell us about the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, Sacred Head Now Wounded.
Yes, this is a fantastic, comprehensive resource for Lent. It's designed for pastors and congregations to walk through the season of Lent, which is a penitential season, preparing our hearts and minds for the great celebration of Holy Week and Easter. And it's a kind of a one-stop shop for a parish. It's got sermon helps and notes, and there's bulletins. There's a wonderful set of devotions. Pastor William Swirla and William Whedon, both frequent guests on this show, were very significant contributors to this particular resource. It's really great.
To find out more about Sacred Head Now Wounded, this tremendous Lenten resource for the entire parish, you can go to our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find the book cover there on the homepage, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Here's Andy in Kirkwood, Missouri. Hi, Andy. Thanks for waiting.
Oh, hi, Todd. There is a strange little offshoot in the arguments concerning the meaning of the Lord's Supper that says that when Christ said, "This is my body," he was talking about those present there in the room with him, the body of Christ, the church. I don't think it stands up very well, but perhaps your guest would comment.
Very interesting. What do you think, Paul?
Yeah, I have never heard that before. I've heard people try to take the words of St. Paul in 1 Corinthians and suggest Paul's talking about the body being the church in that context. But if people are trying to suggest that about Jesus' words of institution, I would say the words themselves would contradict that position. Jesus says, "Take and eat." And we know that this took place in the context of a Passover meal, and they were actually eating bread and drinking wine. So I don't see that would hold up at all to scrutiny, as your caller suggests.
Well, there's a related question that often comes up, and that is, it really has more to do with the fellowship. And that is, look, when Jesus talks body, he does, and when Paul talks body in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, it's double entendre. He wants us to understand the body there at the sacrament in the altar that we eat and drink. He also wants to understand the body of Christ. And when we are restrictive in our communion fellowship, we're denying the second one, the unity of the body of Christ. What are your thoughts there?
Well, I believe a study of the Greek in that text makes it pretty hard to maintain that Christ is not, that St. Paul is not referring to the actual body of Christ and the blood of Christ. Double entendre, I've heard that argument. As long as a person isn't denying that Christ, that Paul is very clearly speaking of the body and blood of Christ, I'm willing to go along with it. But I've heard that argument used to try to overthrow the historic practice of what we Lutherans call closed communion or altar fellowship. And that just doesn't hold. St. Paul says very, very clearly that we must be careful about people examining themselves so they don't eat and drink judgment on themselves.
Why and has historically the fellowship of the church been tied so closely to the practice and the common reception of the Lord's Supper?
Well, there's an old German expression which says that altar fellowship is fellowship in the Lord's Supper, or I should say, in German, it's Abendmahlgemeinschaft ist Glaubensgemeinschaft, which means table fellowship is fellowship in the faith, because this is the most intimate expression of unity in the faith, and we believe that at whichever altar a person communes, there that person is confessing the faith represented by that altar. So in other words, I don't jump from church to church. One day I'm at a Lutheran altar, the next day I'm at a Roman Catholic altar, next day I'm at a Baptist altar, because when I am visibly receiving the Lord's Supper in that body of believers, I'm expressing my agreement with what that church believes, teaches, and confess, which reaches its pinnacle at the Lord's Supper.
You mentioned before that the Lord's Supper is a foretaste of the wedding feast of the Lamb, the feast that is to come.
Yes.
Is it actually a participation in that in advance? I mean, in other words, when we say things like, with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify your glorious name, part of the proper preface before the Lord's Supper, almost making it sound as though when we gather there at that table, we are in some sense communing with those who have gone before us and the saints and the archangels and with Christ himself already.
I don't accept that. I'm probably going to shock you and some of the listeners. I've heard that argument for years, and I used to be persuaded by it, but I believe the words of the proper preface are very clear, that as we join in this praise and thanksgiving to our Lord, it is in that we are joining in the ongoing praise and thanks of all the souls underneath the altar and all the saints and angels worshiping and praising God. I think we need to keep the focus in the Lord's Supper on receiving our Lord's body and blood, focus on the gifts he is giving us. So I'm not terribly persuaded by that argument. Others are, and I'm not saying it's absolutely wrong, but I don't find as much significance to it as some do.
What is the, someone would say, what's the big deal? It's one thing among so many things that Jesus taught, one thing among several things that Jesus left for his church to do. How important is it that the church truly understand and get the Lord's Supper right?
Well, again, and maybe this is too simplistic, but I'm kind of a simple guy. Jesus said, "This do," and he that is repeated of no other commandment he gave but this one. This is repeated four times for us in the Scriptures. I think the Holy Spirit is trying to tell us something. We have four times a clear evidence from the Holy Spirit himself given through the inspired writers. This do as often as you eat and drink of it in remembrance of me. This isn't an option for us. This is something our Lord expects his church to be doing until he returns again. And the wonderful thing is, when Jesus says at the end of Matthew, "And lo, I am with you always until the close of the age," I challenge anybody to explain that text to me in as satisfactory a manner as we can explain it when we understand Jesus is fulfilling that promise precisely in the Lord's Supper. He is with us concretely under the bread and wine that we receive in this supper.
I'm certain that our listeners would like to do some further research and study on this subject. Can you recommend some resources on the Lord's Supper?
I would love to do that. I would heartily recommend and beg people to consult three books in particular. First of all, the wonderful 16th century book by Martin Chemnitz called The Lord's Supper. Secondly, I would say if you want to get into all the historic arguments on this point and how Lutheranism sorted through all these things, you must read Hermann Sasse's This Is My Body. And then for the most recent excellent treatment of the Lord's Supper, The Lord's Supper by John Stevenson, part of the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic series. Boy, you read those three books, you will be richly blessed.
For more information on some of those resources, you can go to the website for Concordia Publishing House, www.cph.org, or give them a call, 1-800-325-3040. Finally, then, what is the bottom line comfort that we find in Christ's great gift of the Lord's Supper? About 1 minute.
Let me go back to something I said yesterday. Read the Lutheran chorales, the great hymns on the Lord's Supper. Here's the last verse of Soul, Adorn Yourself with Gladness. Lord, bread of life, I pray you, let me gladly here obey you. By your love I am invited, by your love with love requited. By this supper let me measure, Lord, how vast and deep love's treasure. Through the gift of grace you give me, as your guest in heaven receive me. Your Lord is coming to you with his body and blood, assuring you that he has forgiven your sins, offering you comfort and hope and strength for life. This is the food you take along the journey on your way to heaven. Your Lord Jesus Christ bids you come.
Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of the editorial department at Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis, general editor of Concordia of the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, thanks for being our guest.
My pleasure. God bless.
Folks, we have some additional resources, great ones at that, on the Lord's Supper posted under the on-demand page of our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Check them out this weekend. They make some good weekend study and reading. Monday on the program, we'll begin a five-part daily series on biblical examples of preaching with Dr. Carl Fikencher. Is preaching passé? What are we supposed to preach? Are we supposed to preach whatever the audience dictates? Is the audience sovereign? Or does Scripture give us an example and a rule and a standard to follow when it comes to Christian preaching? We'll answer that question during our five-part series with Dr. Carl Fikencher next week on the program. The comfort of Christ's body and blood, what could be more comforting? Think about it. The price of our redemption. The altar of the cross, where Christ gave his body and blood over as the redemption of you and me and every sinner in the world, where he paid the price. The price paid. And in a way that is miraculous, that can only be accomplished through the powerful word of Christ himself, the same word by which he upholds all things. He speaks, "This is my body, this is my blood. I give it, I shed it for you for the forgiveness of sins. Take it, eat it, drink it. Do you understand it? No. Believe it." Christians are in the habit of believing impossible and sometimes ridiculous sounding things, especially when Jesus is the one saying them. So Christ has spoken, and we believe it. We do not doubt because Christ's word is powerful and Christ's word is certain and sure. And through this body and blood, he gives to us the very thing he purchased for us with his life at the cross, forgiveness, life, salvation. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again Monday. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.